Our scripture lesson for the sermon this morning continues our study of Galatians. As we mentioned, we're coming into the more, what Bible scholars will call, the ethical portion of the epistle. Paul has given his doctrinal instructions, and he's now telling us then, how is it that we ought to live in light of these things God has revealed? And so we turn now to chapter 5 of Galatians, and we'll read verses 7 through 15. And this is God's holy word, as the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write, so that it is, yes, both Paul's words, it is the words of a man, but superintended by the Holy Spirit in such a way that every word, as Paul showed us earlier in the letter, even every letter on the page was exactly what the Holy Spirit intended. And so this is God's very word. Let us attend with reverence, therefore, to the holy word of God. And may the Lord bless its reading and its hearing. Galatians 5, 7 through 15. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. Again, may he bless its reading, its proclamation, and its hearing. Well, as we noted last time, the first four chapters of Galatians set forth Paul's concerns of doctrine, as I just mentioned a few minutes ago. Paul has stated what is it that he's concerned about. He's exposed the falsehood and the weakness of the so-called gospel, we can say in air quotes, right? The so-called gospel of works righteousness, which is no gospel at all. It's not good news at all that you have something still to do, which the law tells you you don't have the power to do. And he has put forward the true gospel, the real good news, and that is one of justification, of being counted righteous by God's grace alone, working through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that this is for the glory of God alone. So then in chapter 5, he moves into his applications, his ethical instructions. How then shall we live? How should Christians behave in the light of the true gospel that we know? Well, last time we saw that while we are saved through faith and not by our works, good works are nevertheless the necessary consequence, the necessary result of saving faith. If you truly have saving faith, it will produce good works, not just your own ideas of good works, but what God says are good works in his word. It will produce that in you. Put another way, saving faith will always result in love for God and love for neighbor. And such love is displayed in good deeds of obedience to God's moral law. Jesus said, as we mentioned earlier, that upon those two statements depend all of the law and the prophets, all of what God commands, depend on our love for him and our love for a neighbor. And so we can reverse that, so we can see that those two statements are the summary of God's moral law. We can reverse that and say, well, how do we show love? Well, by obeying the moral law. Ten Commandments being a good summary of the moral law that's a little more expansive. And then we see other applications of the Ten Commandments throughout Scripture. So saving faith will always result in a love for God and a love for neighbor, and such love is going to be displayed in deeds of obedience to that moral law. In today's reading, we see this principle applied specifically in connection with the doctrine of Christian liberty. Paul has previously established that we are free, we have liberty, that Christians have liberty, freedom, in Christ. And he's pointed out there's freedom from any need to try to save ourselves or to add anything to Christ's accomplished work. He did it all. That would require perfect righteousness on our part, which is impossible for fallen mankind to achieve. If you try to save yourself by keeping the law, you have to keep the whole thing, he points out. But we have freedom from that burden. We also have freedom from sin and its consequence of death. As we just prayed earlier, the brother who faithfully served as a minister in this denomination for years, we all have loved ones who are in Christ, who passed on ahead of us. The sting of death was taken away from them, and they will rise to eternal glorified life, everlasting glorified life. We have freedom then from any fear of judgment and fear of sin and its consequence of death. And then we also have freedom from any superstition or any burden of trying to keep a religious system that adds to God's word. Freedom from false gospels, freedom from superstition. But this freedom that we possess in Christ must not be misused or abused. Paul insists we are not to use our freedom from the consequences of sin as an opportunity to sin all the more. This is what people even accused Paul, we can find in his other letters, that people accused him of essentially opening up the floodgates of sin. And Paul says, no way. Rather, we should use our Christian, our Christ-purchased freedom, I should say, to love and serve one another. So today we'll make our way through Galatians 5, 7 through 15, which culminates with that teaching that we should love and serve one another. Along the way, we'll find several applications, including one, beware of and reject false teachers. In light of the things we've seen already in the letter, beware of and reject false teachers. Secondly, learn to think biblically and logically. Paul's going to expose some illogical argument on the part of the circumcision crowd, the Judaizers, those who want you to conform to Old Testament ceremonial law in order to be in Christ. Third, we'll see the place of what's called imprecatory prayer. That's just a fancy word for praying for the destruction of evil, right? For praying for God's curse and wrath to come upon something or someone. Prayers against evildoers, and they are appropriate, if done appropriately and not out of our own sense of desire for vengeance for ourselves or something like that. But when they're done right, there is a place for imprecatory prayer. Fourth, do not use Christian liberty as a license to sin. There's a major point that Paul makes here. And fifth, do love and serve one another. So let's dive in. In verses 7 through 9, we find this exhortation, beware of and reject false teachers. Paul writes, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Literally, he asks, who held you back the truth not to obey? So we've got an image here of someone running in their service to Christ, as it were. They're running in their life as a Christian, as it were, like a race. They were doing well in response to the gospel they'd received, and now someone has come along and tried to maybe grab their jersey from behind and hold them back while they're trying to run the race. They're putting an obstacle in their way, perhaps, otherwise weighing the runner down. As I was preparing this, I had an image in my head. I remember, I don't know if anybody does this anymore, but it seemed like back in my youth in the 80s, I remember people putting ankle weights on when they went running. So that then, supposedly, yes, this was to build up their calf muscles and things like that. And then, of course, when they took the ankle weights off, it felt like they not only had they built up muscle, but they could run faster because they had the weight off. So this would be sort of the inverse of that. Somebody's actually trying to weigh you down so that it's harder for you to run. Someone's trying to hold them up, he says. They knew the true gospel. They had been living consistently in light of it, and now someone was trying to trick them. And he goes on, verses 8 and 9, this persuasion, that persuasion of the things that are holding you back, right, does not come from him who calls you. That would be God. A little leaven, he warns, leavens the whole lump. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. God never taught them or us works righteousness. Christ never advocated legalism. People didn't come to him and say, "What must I do to be saved?" And he said, "Here's a list of things, and then I can save you." The problem was that they were asking, "What can I do to be saved?" Anyone who does teach you legalism or works righteousness is not speaking from Christ and not speaking with his authority. Paul uses the common metaphor here of leaven. We more commonly call it yeast, right? When a lump of dough is leavened, the yeast does not stay in one place in the corner. It permeates the whole lump. It grows. It's a living organism. And it grows and it spreads out throughout the whole lump of dough. Now, leaven is often used in Scripture as a metaphor for sins and wicked ideas. Not always. Sometimes you'll hear people overstate their case and they'll say, every time you hear of leaven in the Bible, it's talking about sin. That's not quite true. It's rarely used for a good thing. But Jesus told his disciples, be as leaven in the world, so we can't say it's always used as a bad thing. Most often, though, it's fair to say, leaven is used as an image for the effects of sin and ungodly notions. This is, again, one of the reasons why the ancient church fathers would speak of sin as tainting everything about us. Because just as leaven leavens the whole lump, if you have a tainted glass of water, there isn't any way you can turn that glass of water and try to get a safe drink out of it. It's tainted. It's poisoned. The whole thing, the poison has permeated the whole thing. This is something that's helpful for us to realize. This shoots down the notion that we somehow can contribute to our own salvation if all of our works are touched by our sins, so that there's something about every good work that makes God angrier with us justly than he was before. Unless we're forgiven in Christ and those sins are passed over, they're paid for, and then our good works can count for what they actually are, good works. But of course, as Paul says, nevertheless, it is not I that live, but Christ. Right? It's Christ actually doing the good works through you, in a sense. Jesus warns his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. You get their ideas in you, and it'll start to permeate all of you. Sin and ungodly notions are compared to leaven. A bad idea like works righteousness or legalism of any kind will, in very short order, affect every area of your life, including the way that you look at the gospel. You'll start to see it through a distorted vision, as it were. You won't even maybe recognize how inconsistent you are. And your beliefs and practices are with that gospel because you're not even seeing the gospel right. It can infect and permeate whole congregations. So this is what Paul's concerned about here. Look at how this is causing all kinds of trouble in all of your churches in Galatia. Pretty soon, the individual who had been running well is now a virtual Pharisee. He's burdening himself and others with the unbearable load of saving oneself or trying to contribute something that we don't have the power to contribute to what Christ has done for us, his accomplished work. It's not Christ paid 99.9%. He paid it all. In his commentary on Galatians, John MacArthur points out accurately three qualities of false teachers that we see in these verses right here. He points out more in the rest of the scripture, but he points out here that this teaches they hinder truth. They're trying to drag you back, right? They are not of God, and they contaminate the church. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Therefore, we must beware of and reject false teachers. because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Most especially, we have to reject the promoters of works righteousness. You let that get a toehold in your church, and it will take over. We have to be careful not to swing the pendulum the other way. We'll deal with that another time, perhaps, into what we might call libertinism, in which we say, well, because we don't want to be legalistic, we can't warn one another whatsoever of any sins in our lives and help each other grow in Christ. We'll see later that that's not the case at all. And so we just have to let people remain in good standing in the church with no church discipline, even if we're just egregiously sinning unrepentantly. No, that's not the case either. So we don't swing the pendulum in reaction to this to libertinism. What we do is we obey the gospel. The following verses, we see also that God will judge false teachers, that they lie about teachers of the truth. This will touch on our thinking logically here in a minute. That they should be cut off from God's people eventually. So that brings us to the next application. Learn to think biblically and logically. So we have to be aware of and reject false teachers, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Also, we have to think critically. We have to be able to judge whether they are false teachers or not. So think biblically and also think logically. Remember, God did not write or give the Gospels in Holy Ghost Greek. It's the real Greek of the day. It's language that people with common sense could understand. And it uses principles of logic that God himself created, which are consistent with his character and by which the whole universe runs. So we think biblically and we think logically. Paul writes in verses 10 and 11, I have confidence in you in the Lord. So notice it's not just you by yourself. It's that as you're in the Lord, you can do these things, right? I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. Paul recognizes that those who are truly in Christ will ultimately persevere in faith. They'll ultimately reject false doctrines. I have confidence, as long as you're in Christ, this will be the case, right? For those of you who are truly in Christ, you're not ultimately going to fall for this. You'll come back, even if you seem to be being persuaded for a time. But those who trouble them with false teaching are going to be judged, he warns. From what we can gather, these false teachers who troubled the Galatian churches were trying to undermine Paul's authority as an apostle. This is one of the reasons why he makes a point to show he actually has legitimate authority as an apostle early in the letter, recognized by Christ's other apostles. But it didn't depend on their recognition, it depended on Christ himself. These people have preached against the gospel of justification through faith. In other words, they preached against the cross of Christ, that Jesus paid it all. But there's nothing left for you to accomplish before he can save you. And so they're proving themselves to be those who Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians. To Gentiles, the cross is folly. To the Jew, it is a stumbling block. They're stumbling on this. It's a scandal. So they've preached against this gospel, against the cross of Christ, against the gospel of justification through faith. And then on the other hand, they'll say, Paul doesn't really know what he's talking about. The gospel of the cross is not right. He was wrong. They claimed to teach that salvation was for anyone except those who observed the Old Testament ceremonies, including circumcision. But then they would turn around and say, anyway, Paul agrees with us. You just must have misunderstood him. You do actually have to be circumcised. Perhaps they actually even presented as evidence. Remember, Timothy came from this region where the Galatian churches are. And so they might have presented as evidence for this. Paul circumcised Timothy, didn't he? Read Acts chapter 16, verse 3. Paul circumcised Timothy. Obviously, he believes you have to be circumcised to be saved. Well, no, that's not at all if you read the context of what was going on there. He had ministry opportunities, and this opened them up for Timothy. He didn't circumcise Titus, for example, who was a Greek, right? Timothy was born to a Greek father and a Jewish mother. And so according to Jewish custom of the time, all he had to do was get circumcised, and he could now teach in the synagogues. And so Paul did it, no doubt with Timothy's permission. Maybe it was Timothy's idea. And now he could preach in the synagogues. It was a practical evangelistic tool, if you will. It's kind of like if you're wanting to do evangelism in India, you don't dress like a Westerner while you're there and make yourself stick out like a sore thumb. Why don't you put on some of their clothes, as long as they're modest, right? And they tend to be. So wear their modest clothes, and then you don't necessarily stick out like a sore thumb. Is even more significant than that, but it's along that line of thinking. Paul asks here then, well, if it's really true, he says, if I preach circumcision like these false teachers claim, why do they keep trying to undermine me then? Why don't they say, look at Paul's great example and listen to him? No. They're inconsistent. We need to think biblically about works righteousness. We need to see, is works righteousness biblically consistent in its doctrine? And the answer is no. And we also do that, we arrive at that, by thinking logically about what the Bible is telling us. And then we can also think logically about what is it that these people are saying about Paul. If Paul taught what the false teachers taught, why would they be so opposed to him? Doesn't make sense. They're the ones being self-contradictory. They're speaking as if it, as it were, out of sort of both sides of their mouths, we might say. Speaking with a forked tongue. It's rather like those in the media and politics who clamor that maybe a politician shouldn't do something. And then later on it turns out it was a good idea and they say, he should have done it sooner. Which is it? Should he not have done it? Did he act too soon? Did he not act soon enough? You can't have it both ways. Which is it? Is Paul against circumcision or for it? You can't have it both ways. If he preaches the message of the cross, which they have taken offense, how can it be offensive to him if he's actually just saying what they're saying? Think logically. Are the arguments of the teachers of works righteous logically consistent? Are they biblically consistent? And of course, in both cases, the answer is no. Does it make sense to say you can save yourself, but you also need Jesus? Jesus is worth everything, but he's not worth quite enough. Neither of those statements don't work together. In verse 12, then, Paul expresses his frustration with the advocates of circumcision, which brings us to the third application, the place of imprecatory prayer. Now, again, imprecatory is just a fancy word. You'll find it used in Bible commentaries, things. Imprecation is another word for it. Imprecatory prayers or imprecations are just requests that God would defeat his enemies and punish the wicked. Sometimes maybe in old literature you might read about somebody uttering an imprecation, and that just basically means they cursed, right? But this is talking about actually calling God's curse down, asking God to curse wickedness. In a politically correct world, imprecatory prayers might seem out of place, but Scripture indicates otherwise. Again, we have to be careful not to do this in our own sin. We're not just praying for our own vengeance, right? But we do see that it is appropriate for us to pray that wickedness will be punished, that God would stop the mouths of false teachers and the unrighteous. Many psalms contain imprecatory language. As I was preparing the sermon, I just opened up the book of Psalms, and my eye fell upon, right away, an imprecatory statement. Psalm 12, 3-4. That's how common they are. You can find them pretty easily. May the Lord cut off all the flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things. Interesting that's one about cutting off that comes up in this context here. And I just randomly, I'm not saying that's a good way to consult the Bible. You know, what some people call lucky dipping. You know, what should I do today? Well, Judas hanged himself. Okay, they don't like that. Go thou and do likewise. No, that's not how we hear the word of God. We read God's word, again, logically, right? But we do find, and I found just with a very quick search, an imprecation in Psalm 12, 3 through 4. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us. We're going to say whatever it takes to get whatever we want. And the psalmist is saying, God, just cut their lips off. Rip their tongues out so that they might not be able to do that. That is perfectly appropriate in the right context if we pray it with the right spirit. And here Paul uses a similar kind of language, and he shows us, indeed, there is a place for imprecation in Christian prayer. Verse 12, I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. So there might be some who would say, well, yeah, but that Psalm 12 is in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, we're nicer, right? So we don't say those kinds of things. Paul does. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. Now, this is an interesting play on words that Paul uses here. And it communicates sort of different levels of application, if you will. The false teachers are what we call Judaizers. They're saying you have to adhere to Old Testament ceremonial law in order for Jesus to be able to save you. Think how illogical that is. These are what are called the circumcision party in Acts. Paul here wishes that those who want to impose circumcision, who literally want to cut off parts of men's bodies, would what cut themselves off. The Greek term can actually mean mutilate themselves. As Paul has established, circumcision avails nothing. So, in other words, continuing with it is just needlessly cutting the human body, right? One's status in Christ or not one's status in Christ or not is the determining fact in salvation, not whether you're circumcised or not. So he wishes the circumcision party would keep the practice to themselves, right? And not trouble others with it. That could be, yes. The term can mean emasculate themselves. Why stop with cutting just a little bit off? Why not cut that whole sensitive part of the body off? Or it can simply mean cut themselves off in terms of their whole self. That's not good grammar. Their self, right? In terms of them whole, that doesn't make sense either. But their whole selves. And what this means is it could mean in the covenantal sense of becoming separated from God's people, which they officially, or they really spiritually are already. And he's just wishing they would act like they would just go off somewhere else. Kind of reminds me of the days in the 1920s when J. Gresham Machen, Princeton theologian, wrote a book called Christianity and Liberalism, when she contended that liberal so-called Christianity, modernist Christianity, really wasn't biblical Christianity at all. So we just wish they would quit calling themselves Christians, be honest about it, and go off and have their own organizations, stop contaminating the church. That's pretty much what Paul says here about the works righteousness crowd. Go off and do your own thing. You can't stay here. In the Old Testament, to be cut off often meant receiving the death penalty, but it certainly meant being cut off from the covenant promises of God's people, being outside the covenant community. False teachers who do not repent have to be cast out of the visible church eventually. They have to be treated as if they're spiritually dead, as if they are people who still need to hear the gospel and repent and believe. Paul wishes they'd just leave of their own accord. They just cut themselves off. These teachers, as Paul has established, are calling Christians to slavery. To the contrary, Paul says in verse 13, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. And that brings us to our fourth application. Do not use Christian liberty, though, as a license to sin. You have it if you are in Christ. But that doesn't mean that you should simply do whatever you please. Jesus paid for all my sins. Now I am free to do whatever I want. That's probably a good indication that he hasn't in that sense, paid for your sins in the sense that you actually are in Christ now. Paul says, "You brethren have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh." The term opportunity is sometimes translated as an occasion. It can simply mean gain in its simplest form. It was a term that was used also in Paul's day for a platform or a base of operations in military language. And we've seen Paul doesn't hesitate to use military language on occasion. In other words, Paul warns us not to use the freedom that we have in Christ as if it gives us a license to follow all of our sinful desires that our fallen nature has. Right? For freedom, Christ has set us free, so let's do whatever we want. Some people in the early church, Paul will have to answer them, and the Apostle John will answer them, will say things like, well, because we know that we're saved by grace, let's prove it. Let's sin all the more. Let's prove that we don't care too much about the flesh. We're going to we start getting into territory of what's now later called Gnosticism, where people think that the flesh doesn't count for anything, and they downplay the idea of resurrection and say that your goal is simply to escape your body. And since your body doesn't matter, do whatever you want with it. Prove that you believe in God's grace by sinning all the more. Well, in Romans 6, verses 1 through 2, Paul asks, well, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, should we do this? Should we multiply our sins so that we can prove that God is gracious? And in the history of the church, I'm talking about the visible church here, not saying that these are real Christians in this sense, but there have been people who've tried to teach God likes forgiving sins. Don't you want to please God by giving him that opportunity? Sin all the more and he'll forgive them, and he just loves doing that. It's like the couple that engineers a fight so that they can make up because they like making up, right? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul asks, and his answer is certainly not. He uses the most emphatic Greek statement that you can. Sometimes people translate it as God forbid. It's saying absolutely not. The converted heart learns more and more to hate sin. If you're converted, that shouldn't even be on your mind, that I would sin all the more that grace may abound. Not, you don't embrace what God hates to give him the opportunity to love you and forgive you. He warns in verse 15, Paul warns here in verse 15, if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. What's he getting at? Well, the problem here is works righteousness, isn't it? The gospel of justification by faith alone is going to produce a rejection of sinful behaviors. You've been saved by God's grace. Your heart has been changed. You now want to do the things that you know he loves and please him. A church given over to works righteousness, though, is one that is given over to selfish pride. It will eventually devour itself. Because we would all, if we gave ourselves over this, we would all become like Pharisees, and we'd be like that Pharisee in the temple that Jesus speaks of who said, God, I'm pretty wonderful. I'm paraphrasing. Glad you didn't make me like that awful guy over there. A church with that kind of attitude, with people with that kind of attitude, is eventually going to devour itself through judgmentalism, through competition in supposed and outward righteousness, false piety. But quite the opposite, Paul, in his final application in this passage, says that Christians must love and serve one another. The result of the true gospel is going to be that we love and serve one another, not that we would be biting and devouring one another and in this competition of works righteousness. Verse 13 and 14, through love, serve one another, for all the law is fulfilled in this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Rather than resulting in each of us living as he or she pleases with no regard for the rest, the true gospel results in the fulfillment of God's moral law. In regard to each other, then, that means a great love manifest in service. Jesus told his disciples, and we'll talk about this more in the future too, but he told his disciples in John 15, 17, these things I command you, that you love one another. He tells them That is how the world will know that you're my disciples. He has given them an example when he says that. He's just given them the example of his own love for them manifest in service as he washed their feet. And he commanded them so to serve one another. And Paul quotes Leviticus 19:18 here. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Showing that this is the actual obedience to which the Old Testament law called believers. If the Judaizers really cared about the Old Testament scriptures, that's what they would care about. They wouldn't want to undermine that. Not the outward forms which have passed away as they were fulfilled in Christ, but the works of service that proceed from a love that was produced by a truly changed heart believing the gospel. So the gospel results in many applications. Five of them are found in this passage. Number one, beware of and reject false teachers. Always recognize false doctrine, and the best way to do that is to know the real one. Know the Bible better and better, and you'll be better equipped to handle false doctrine or recognize it when you see it. Anything that undermines the gospel of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, do not listen to those who preach a different gospel. Secondly, learn to think biblically and logically. That's a key to doing the first one. God is logically consistent. He will always keep his word. If the message someone proclaims is not first consistent with Scripture, and then if it's self-contradictory, reject it. Think of the claim that there are no absolute truths. You will find this challenge in your Christian life, particularly in the postmodern era. Someone will tell you, no doubt, and our young people here may go to college one of these days, and I have absolutely no doubt. I will be shocked if you don't encounter a professor and other students telling you this. There is no absolute truth. What you need to do when you encounter that is ask them, is that statement absolutely true? If it is, then there is an absolute truth, right? That statement. But that means the statement's wrong. If the statement is not absolutely true, then there must be some absolute truths out there, in which case the statement's wrong. Okay? The statement, in either case, is absolutely wrong. There are no absolute truths. It is a self-contradictory, self-defeating statement. They may try to word it differently, but if you can boil it down to, are you saying that there is no absolute truth, then you've got them. And the point here isn't to get them in a gotcha, but just to recognize that they're not teaching you logically. Think biblically, think logically. Third, there is a place for imprecatory prayer. It is appropriate for you to pray. Again, not for your own vengeance, but that God's promise to defeat his enemies will be fulfilled. God is pleased to work out his promises through the prayers of his people. Do it. Pray that God will silence false teachers. We might prefer that that would happen by their conversion. But however God does it is up to him, and we can pray that he would silence false teachers, and it's a good thing that they be silenced. By him, not by us. It's his job. Fourth, do not use Christian liberty as an opportunity to sin. We don't really need to say anything more about that. Don't think that because God has poured his grace into your life, it gives you a license to do whatever you please. Instead, number five, love and serve your fellow Christians. That is the mark that Jesus said will identify you as his disciple. Well, let's pray. Lord our God, we do pray that you would help us to reject false gospels and their promoters. To that end, we pray that you would cause us to be thinking biblically and logically. Defeat and silence false teachers, we pray. We would prefer ourselves that you would convert them. We trust you to know what is best, that you would otherwise overturn their plans. We love to hear stories like the Apostle Paul himself, who was a promoter of a false gospel, a persecutor of the church, whom you radically and suddenly changed, and we would love to see that happen more and more. But in any case, we pray that you would help us to grow in righteousness, that we might ourselves eschew and reject all sin, but rather love and serve one another in Jesus' name. Amen.